Should I keep speaking till I am on? Is this getting better? There you go. I'd like to stand back and look at your faces for about 5 minutes to see who's all here and see if I can spot some friends and some familiar faces. I can, when you're up here speaking and you see all your faces looking back at us, you read different things in different people's faces. And sometimes, I'm sure all of us that preach have this, I don't know if it's a habit or this thing of finding faces that seem receptive and seem to take everything in and that. I hope by the grace of God as we go through the next few days that is happening in your hearts and lives, that we find receptive hearts as we are preaching up here. And that you can take in. It's been too long since we've had a time like this, both for our sakes and for your sakes. And I'm very grateful. I'm very grateful to be here, to be able to speak the word of God to you, and more so to see you here. I don't know how to say it, but when you're not going to find God unless you seek Him, you're not going to draw near to Him and go on with Him and grow in your Christian lives unless you put yourself in places and in situations like this, where you hear the word of God, where you take in, where you learn some of the things of the word of God, where you fellowship, where you just grow at one another. Unless you put yourself in places like this, what tends to happen with all of us, we get stagnant and our Christian life dries up. So I want to bless you. I want to bless you for being here, all of you. For taking this time, it's only a few days, but God bless you for that. I'd like to, the theme of my message this evening is going to be John chapter 4. I'm going to be speaking out of John chapter 4, so if you want to turn your Bibles there, I'm going to be reading through half of this chapter, if you have your Bible, and hopefully you do. It's a Bible school after all. Before I go to this passage, I'd like to muse about a few things and muse on a few things with you. When Peter wrote his second epistle, there in the second book of Peter, he said, that the reason he's writing is he's writing to stir up their minds. And I'd like to do a little bit of that here this evening before I go to John chapter 4. I'd like to stir up your minds a bit by way of remembrance, just bringing things, getting you to think, getting you to ponder things, getting you to maybe consider things in your own life. Before we do that, why don't we rise to our feet and pray, and then we'll look at this subject at hand here. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you, Lord, for this evening and for the opportunity, Lord, that we have, opportunity, Lord, that these young people have. Father, my heart rejoices to see each one of them. Although, Lord, I would also like to see others here that aren't here, and therefore my heart is heavy in the same sense that I rejoice. Father, as we gather here and as we spend this time together, we ask for the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives. Father, I can preach a message here But Father, you have to give wings to my words. And Lord, you have to give it unction, and you have to inspire it and cause it to stir up our hearts and lives. And Lord, I pray for that. I pray, Lord, that you would do that. Father, I pray for each one of these young people. Lord, many of them I haven't seen, some of them in years. And Lord, I don't know how they're doing. I don't know where their life is at. I don't know the victories they've had, the struggles they've had. I don't know, Lord, how their family life is, how their devotional life is. I don't know any of that, Lord. But Father, you know that. So Lord, I'm asking you this evening that you would minister to their hearts. That you would use the word of God to speak to them, Lord, in the place that they are at. And Lord, I can't do that. But Lord, we know you can. And we ask you to do that. Father, we pray for good ground. We pray, Lord, that you would give each one the ability to somehow shed the nervousness and somehow shed the newness of this evening. We haven't done this in a long time, but Lord, we pray that you would give them grace to be able to focus and think and consider and muse on their own lives and muse on the Word of God. I especially ask your blessing on them, on each one, that indeed, as Brother Harry shared, that they could be strengthened by the Word of God, strengthened through fellowship, strengthened through being here together, and by the receiving of the Word of God in their hearts and lives. We pray your blessing on them. We give this time to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We sang three or four songs. And a few of them, at least, were worship songs. This evening, I'd like to talk about that topic, although I'm going to broaden it a bit. But I'd like to speak about that topic. In John chapter 4, where we're going to go in a few minutes, Jesus was speaking to a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman at the well. And I'd like to go through that passage there. But before we do that, I'd like to muse a bit on worship. What is it, worship? What does it mean? What does it include? How do I do it? We were singing the songs, worship songs, here a few minutes ago. Does that mean we were automatically worshiping when we sang the songs? No. No. And that's proven by many singers, be they country singers or other singers, sing nice hymns sometimes. That doesn't mean they worship. So it's more than just singing the hymns. If you would go, some of you are probably, especially some of the young men, like to study. If you would go to Vine's expository and you would read what Vine has to say about worship, when he is finished defining what it is and how it's used, he has this footnote. And the footnote is this, that nowhere in Scripture is the word worship defined. We have to figure out what it means based on where it's used and how it's used and what happens when it is used, what happens to the people when it is used, what happens in the situations when the word is used. And we're going to look at one in John chapter 4 where Jesus speaks about it, and some of the things that are absolutely necessary when one wants to worship, how to do that. But in the introduction here, I would just like to look at a few other scriptures and muse on them and get us to think about them in light of this. There are a few different kinds of worship. When Jesus spoke in John chapter 4 about worship, he spoke about what we would call spiritual worship, worshiping God. In Daniel's time in Nebuchadnezzar, they had, out in the plain of Dura, they had music and they had instruments and they had this big idol, and when the music played, they were supposed to bow down. They were worshiping. They were worshiping. In our time, and I guess back in this time too, probably, we have these big coliseums and these big stadiums where there are sporting events, and thousands of people come, and some of them indeed worship the players and the participants there. But that is not the worship that Jesus is speaking about here. It is a different kind of worship. It is worshiping, it's not worshiping the most high God, but it is giving adoration. It is giving your heart to, it is giving your affections to, and that all of that is included in worship, and yet it is more than that. Why don't we read a few verses just to consider this thought in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I'm just going to read these. This is just introductory thoughts here, so you don't necessarily have to turn with me in this. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29, it says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. This verse tells us how we should worship. We come before him and we bring an offering. And it says here, in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29, verse 2, "Give unto the Lord the glory, do unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." How? I guess the question we can ask in this verse is, can I give the Lord the glory due unto his name without doing it in holiness? And I think we know the answer. There's another one, Psalm 96 and verse 9, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth." In these verses, and there's many more like it, holiness and worship are, as it were, twins. They're together. And what is holiness? Holiness is a pure life, a pure heart, a sanctified life. And when we are this evening, when we're talking about worshiping the Lord, or we're musing on that, that has to be part of it. I can't worship the Lord without my life being clean. I can't come into the presence of God without my life being pure. They go hand in hand. There's many more verses like that where in the Bible was the word worship first used? Probably, does anyone have an idea? Anyone know? Where was it first used? Genesis chapter, I have it written down here somewhere, 22. Now worship happened in the Bible way before Genesis chapter 22, but the word was used for the first time in Genesis chapter 22, and it was Abraham when he took his servant and Isaac up to that mountain to sacrifice him. Here's what he said, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." What did Abraham say there in that passage that he had no right to say? Again, we know he had no right to say, "I and the lad will go and will come back again," because he was taking his son to sacrifice him. How could he say that? What was in his heart? And the answer is in Hebrews. What was in his heart that Abraham could say that? He had what? He had faith. He had faith. He believed. In Hebrews it says, he believed that God would even raise him from the dead. If he went with his son, sacrificed him, God would raise him from the dead, and he would indeed come back with his. He said this, and he had faith. He believed what he said. And this believing God, has to be part of worship. When we worship God. We must believe him. We must believe him. Not just that he exists. Yes, that he exists. But that what he said about himself is true. What he said about himself is true. We must believe that. That must be part of our worship. That element must be there. You must believe it before you see it. You must believe it before you see it. That's what Abraham taught us about worship. He believed that God would raise him from the dead even before he even went up. That's an incredible thought. Incredible thought that's how Abraham trusted God and believed God. And Peter, it says, having not seen ye love. And that's how we worship God. We don't see him. We don't see him, as it were, with our human eyes. But we love him, and we adore him, and we revere him, and we admire him. That element must be there. And I mentioned earlier to you that it's a blessing to see you here, to seek the Lord. No one can seek God without it affecting his heart. No one can truly seek God without it affecting his heart. If you're here and your heart is in a place where it's honest and humble before God, God will meet you here. God will meet you here. The Bible says that he seeks those. He seeks those that worship him. He answers those that knock. Not only are you here and putting yourself in a place to seek God, but God is also in a place where he is observing. And he wants to meet you. He wants to meet your needs. He wants to meet you with where you're at. Just another thought on worship. Suppose if we could somehow take this gathering and move it up into the heavenlies, into the presence of God, and God would be there, and all of us would be there. What do you suppose would happen to all of us? Well, how would we be? I don't know, but I think we would be on our knees, and I think we would be on our faces before God. And that element of humility and of humbling ourselves and of bowing down, that also must be there when you think about worship. The Bible says God resisteth the proud. He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble, and that must be there when we consider worship. John chapter 4, why don't you turn there, and we'll read part of this passage here. We'll just read it through from verse 1 to verse 26, and then we'll go back and pause on some of the verses and muse on them. And try to bear our hearts on some of the words that Jesus is speaking to this woman here. John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that the disciples made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman in Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that said unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, sir, Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go and call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou sayest truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews, the hour cometh, and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And we'll just stop there. The old English definition of worship is worth-ship. Worth-ship, to ascribe worth to something or to someone. If you would go into your, maybe Webster's dictionary, you would come up with something of a definition like this: to worship, to pay divine honors to revere with extreme respect, to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. And all of that is good and right. And yet there is something about worship. Maybe I'm running a bit ahead of myself, but there's something about worship. The Lord has put it into all of our hearts. Every nation, tongue, people, and language, no matter where you go in the world, you will find people worshiping. You will find people worshiping something or someone or some being or stars or animals, or everyone is worshiping. Everyone is worshiping. God has put that within us. And this morning, I guess part of the challenge I'd like to bring upon our hearts as young people is just this question: who do you worship? Who do you worship? Jesus was teaching this woman, or answering her questions. And we'll get there eventually, to when he is giving her specific details about spiritual worship. But before we get there, I'd like to go through a few other things in this passage and get us to muse and consider and think about our own lives. In verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9 of John, Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. I'd like to pause on that, on Jesus' answer here, for a few moments. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said unto thee, Give me to drink. Here was this woman, and in front of her was seated Jesus. He is part of the Trinity. He was there when everything was created. He is not a creation. He is the Creator. And here he is. And he's saying to this woman, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. He said to her, "Who it is that saith unto thee?" And I think about us here. I think about us here, you young people, and you're here, and this is a Bible school, and you've put yourself in a place to hear and to take in and to have fellowship and to be under the Word of God. We must learn. We must learn who it is. Who it is that invited us. As this woman here didn't know who Jesus was, as this woman didn't know that he was the source of all life, he was the one that could give eternal life. When we are here this evening and you're here, I want you to consider what Jesus said to this woman. Who it is that said unto thee, "Give me to drink." Thou wouldest have asked of him. Do you sometimes pause? And I'd like you to pause now and just think about Jesus for a few moments or for a moment or two. Here he's giving this invitation, and he said, if you knew who was standing here. And sometimes I fear we don't know. Sometimes I fear we don't know who he is. The invitations that he gives for us, Scripture is full of them. That we should come. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Even at the end of Revelations, there is come. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, everyone that thirsteth, come." And those invitations, they're all over Scriptures. And it's Jesus that's inviting. It's Jesus that's inviting. And he continually invites. But he also said something here. Thou wouldest have asked of him. And I wonder, young people, how often you ask. In your own devotional life, in your own walks with God, how often you ask? You ask God for his filling. You ask God for the work of the Spirit of God, for more of him. You ask God for a closer walk. What Jesus said to this woman here, he's saying to all of us, if thou wouldest known, you would ask. You would ask. And I'd like to bear that question on our hearts this evening. Are we doing what Jesus wanted this woman to do, to ask of him? He is the fountain of living water. Matters of fact, later on we look at the verse. He says, how does he say it? I don't want to misquote it. The water that I shall give him, he shall never thirst. Never thirst. And that are we asking him? Are we doing what Jesus? Are we doing what Jesus asked this woman to do? If you're here and you're unconverted, you're not saved at all. Have you asked him? Have you asked Jesus to bring cleansing to your heart? Have you asked for his forgiveness? Have you asked for the work of God in your heart? Have you asked, as he asked this woman here and drew that question out to her, have you asked him? Have you come to him in that way and brought your needs before him and brought your heart before him and bowed yourself to him? I don't know where you're at. Maybe you're here and you're struggling in your Christian life. You're up and down, and you're a little bit like the waves of the sea. You're depending on what comes your way. Are you asking? Are you asking him? If you're that way, if that describes your Christian life, are you asking him? And the times when you're up and the times where you're down, are you asking him for life? Are you asking him for grace? Are you coming to that source? Jesus said, if you knew who I am, and the fact that my resources never run dry, they never run dry. They are as a fountain that keep coming and coming and coming and coming. Are you asking when you're down? Are you asking when life brings you challenges and you're not quite sure what to do with them? Are you asking when you're struggling and you're not quite sure how to appropriate life? Are you asking Jesus for help, for grace, for wisdom, for courage to face that next challenge? Are you asking him? And maybe you're here and and you're doing well and you're growing in your Christian life. I dare say if that is your testimony, then you have learned and you are learning more and more to ask, because that is the only source. That is the only source that satisfies. It is the only source that is without ceasing. Never runs dry. It never runs dry. We can continually come. We can always come. Are we asking? Thou wouldst have asked, and I would have given thee living water. Not a stagnant pool, but living water. We must ask. Young man, you must ask. Sisters, you must ask. When you come and you want more of God, you want to draw near to Him, you want to worship Him, you're not quite sure how to do that, you come and you ask Him, and you humble yourself in His presence, and you bare your heart before Him. Jesus went on in this dialogue here. The woman said unto Him, Sir, this is verse 11, Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Where are you getting that water from? He was speaking about spiritual things. She was speaking about natural water. Where? How are you going to get this water? Verse 12, Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. That's the source that Jesus is speaking about, himself. Himself. Eternal life is not heaven. Eternal life is partaking of the divine nature of God. It's partaking of the grace of God. The end result is heaven. But that is not what Jesus is speaking about here. He's speaking about life. He's speaking about grace in our hearts. He's speaking about partaking of Him and walking with Him. And it's real and it's true, and the source is always there. That's what He's speaking about here. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And the beautiful thing about this thing about never thirsting is, it's not that we never thirst. It's just that nothing else satisfies. Nothing else will satisfy. You learn to partake of what Jesus is speaking about here, His grace, His spring of water in your heart. You learn to draw from that well, and nothing else will ever satisfy you. I promise you that. The Bible promises you that. Nothing else will satisfy. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. It's eternal. It's life everlasting. It's continuous in our hearts. And maybe some of you have experienced this in greater or lesser degree. But we must continue to seek that. We must continue to seek that in our lives and in our hearts. This fountain of water that is as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. How did He say it in the Beatitudes? He said, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And yes, we're filled, but part of being filled with the grace of God and with the blessings of God is it puts a hunger for more into our hearts and into our lives. And we long for more. I used to, I guess I grew up, as many of you did, and I've played a lot of sports in my life. And sports, I guess there was a time where it probably was an idol, and I still enjoy it. I still enjoy baseball and hockey and volleyball and these things, and I still play them. But they've lost their luster. They've lost their, still enjoy it. But there's no satisfaction there. And there's so many things in my life that have been that way, just no satisfaction there anymore. And why? Why? Why is that? It's because Peter, how did Peter say it? If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I've tasted some of the goodness of God. I've tasted some of the grace of God. I've tasted some of the things that Jesus is speaking about here, this water that satisfies and yet leaves me thirsty for more. And I would, young people, that you would experience this in your life more and more. More and more this fountain of living water that Jesus is speaking about here. And we don't experience this without seeking it. We don't experience this without longing for it. We don't experience this without doing things purposefully in our hearts to put us in a place where God can fill us, where God can supply His grace for us, where God can mold us. God will do His part, we must do our part. This fountain of living water, the water that I shall give Him, refers to His teachings, His grace, His Spirit, the benefits that come from the soul that embraces His gospel. Jesus said, "It shall never thirst, it shall be satisfied, shall have no sense of want." He who drinks this water will not seek for happiness or for fulfillment in any other thing, because he has discovered something that surpasses anything else that he could go to or she could go to for sustenance and for filling. Shall be in him a well of water. The grace of Christ shall be in your heart, in your life, and it shall be as a well of water, not a stagnant pool, not a little puddle over there that when you walk through it, it gets dirty. It's not what it's speaking about. It's speaking about, as it were, an artesian well that's just bubbling out, and that's the picture that Jesus is giving to this woman here. That's what it shall be, an ever-living fountain that flows in every season. If you go through a dry season in your life, when times are tough and challenges are hard on you, it's there. If you go through a time where you're encouraged and it's easy to praise God and it's easy to be thankful and it's easy to be grateful, it's there. No matter what you go through, that fountain is there. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here when he says this to this woman, a well of water springing up, as it were, a fountain springing up, and it's always bubbling up, and we can always partake of it. We can go back there continually and partake of it, and we must. We must, if we want to go on in our walks with God, if we want to grow in grace, as the Bible says, we must learn to do that. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. It is eternal in its nature, it's eternal in its supply. The end result is eternal life, as it were, heaven. But we get to partake of some of that here, some of the life of Christ in us. Some of the life of Christ in us. And Jesus described it here as a fountain of living water. A fountain of living water. Or some have said it's a religion of the heart. It's the life, the heart is involved in this. And this thing in verse 15, and the woman said unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Jesus said unto her, "Go, call thy husband, and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. And that thou sayest truly." The woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And we're going to pause there on verse 22. Why did Jesus say to her, "Ye worship, ye know not what"? Why did he say that? He said that because the Samaritans had a very ignorant and corrupt way of worship, or a method of worship. Their worship was a mumble jumble of idolatry and God, and it was just a mess. Though they received the five books of Moses, they didn't believe the prophets, they didn't like the prophets, they didn't agree to the prophets, and thus some of the teaching of the Old Testament didn't apply to him, as it were. There's a glimpse in 2 Kings chapter 17 of the confusion of the Samaritan worship, and I'll just read this for us just so we know why Jesus said this. Ye worship ye know not what. In 2 Kings chapter 17, this is just to give us a picture of their worship. I'm just going to cut in here in the middle of somewhere. And so it was at the beginning in their dwelling. This is in the beginning when the Samaritans started, that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake unto the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of God of the land. Wherefore he had sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded and saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests which they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel. So this priest is from Samaria. He's coming back. And they taught them how that they should fear the Lord. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high priests, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities whereon they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, and the men of Kuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashemah, and down the line. So they took these men and made them their priests. So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrifice for them in the houses of the high God. They fear the Lord, and they serve their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law of the commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And it goes on, and farther down or farther up, I don't know where, it says also that some of them worshiped there. No, some of them allowed their children to go through fire, and that was part of their worship. Just a mess of idolatry and witchcraft and worshiping God all at once. And that was a Samaritan, just a brief picture of how the Samaritans worship. So when Jesus spoke to this woman, he said, woman, believe me, the hour cometh. Verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Jews had it figured out. They had their rituals. They had God give it to them, and they had it written down. But I guess the question I'd like to bear on our hearts is just this question here. Ye worship, ye know not what. Sometimes I wonder if we know what we're worshiping. Sometimes I wonder if we know who we're bowing down to, and where our affections lie, and where our heart is set, and where our admiration goes to. And I'd like to bring that question to you here this evening. Jesus said to this woman, you don't know what you're worshiping. Young people, do you know what you're worshiping? Do you know who you're worshiping? Do you know where your heart lies and where your affections lie this evening? Even now, do you know where they lie? We've talked about, just in the introduction there, we talked about the relationship between worshiping God and a sanctified life, the relationship between worshiping God and a life of holiness. And if your affections are on your own things, are on your own hobbies, friends, idols, I don't know what it may be, but if your affections lie there, then you cannot worship God. If your affections are on, I don't know what you could be, what you, where you could have your affections, on good things maybe, perhaps on singing or on your mom and dad or on friends or on people that you know or people that you've idolized, or if your affections are there, then you cannot worship God. You worship, you know not what. Do you know who you're worshiping? Do you know where your heart is at this evening? Can you ponder that for a minute or two? Where your heart is at and where your affections lie? I spoke earlier about the inherent need that we have, the inherent need of mankind. You can go to any country, any place, any religion, anywhere in the world, and you will find that man has to worship something. Someone, they have to. It is in us. God has put it within us. I'm reading through Amy Carmichael's biography, A Chance to Die. I'm almost through the book, and I'm amazed at the caste system, at the idolatry of Hinduism. And Hinduism may be one of them, and Buddhism is another one, and Catholicism is another one, but man is worshiping. Man is worshiping all over the world. Man is worshiping. And we're worshiping. Every one of us is worshiping. And even the atheist that says there is no God, he doesn't believe in God, he's worshiping someone, most likely himself, but he's worshiping someone. So we're worshipers. Every one of us, we're worshipers. And our heart must be, as a Christian, as a believer, set on worshiping God. And that means if my heart is set on worshiping God, that my life will be in order. My life will be in such a state of purity, a state of holiness. They must mean, if I am worshiping God, it must mean that I am concerned about my walk with God. It must mean, if I want to worship God, it must mean that I'm concerned about my own personal holiness. It must mean that if there's things in my life that I know stand between me and God, if there's things in my life that continually make me fall, I bring those things to God and I lay them down. It must mean that. If we're talking about worship here this evening, are we doing that? Are we worshiping God? Or are we worshiping a vehicle or entertainment or sports or some great soccer player or baseball player or whichever player? Or am I seated firmly on my own throne, where the God of heaven cannot, the God of heaven cannot take his place because I'm there? And I won't relinquish that throne to him. I won't go down, and I won't humble myself. And I won't allow him to take that place in my life. Am I there? Who am I worshiping? Who are you worshiping? Where are your affections? Where do they lie? And does your life display by your actions and by your how you're dealing with the sin in your own life, how serious you are in your walk with God, is that consistent with worshiping God? Is that consistent with wanting to seek him, with wanting to draw near to him? Jesus went on to say, "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." For the Father seeketh such. True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And we'll look at that in the next verse. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. I think I mentioned this earlier, that if you are truly seeking God, and if you are asking and you're seeking and you're knocking, and then there's no doubt that you will be found of God, because God is also seeking. God is also seeking. This verse says the Father is seeking such to worship him, and we can go from cover to cover in the Bible and find men and women that their testimony was they sought God, they sought to do it God's way, they sought to glorify God, and God saw them, and God recognized them, and God gave them grace, and God sustained them. We can think about Abel. Here he had his altar, and here Cain had his altar. Two altars, very similar, different offerings, very similar. They were brothers. The Bible says the Lord had respect to Abel's. He had respect to Abel's, not to Cain's. Cain did it his own way. Cain thought he had it figured out. Matters of fact, if you go on later on in the New Testament, we discover that Cain's heart wasn't right, and that's why God didn't recognize him. Abel, he recognized Abel, because Abel did it God's way, the way God wanted it done, and Abel's heart was in a place that blessed God. And God met him. God met him there. The Lord had respect to him. I think about when Samuel came to the house of Jesse, and he wanted to make a king, wanted to anoint a king. And here came Eliab, the firstborn. And Samuel looked at him. He was a big, strong man. He said, this must be the one. Here he's a big, strong man. The Lord has to recognize this man. And you know what the Lord said? You know what the Lord said. Man looks at the outside. God looks at the heart. And this thing about worshiping, this thing about God finding you, this thing about God, the Father seeking such to worship him, has everything to do with our hearts, has everything to do with how we are in here, and what the condition is in here, and what our state is in here. It has everything to do with how, when we know what the will of God is, how we respond to it. The Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. The Bible says about Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I shall do? Here he wanted to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he wanted to rain fire and brimstone, and there was Abraham. And Abraham, and God could not make himself go do it without letting Abraham know. Why? Why? Because he knew who Abraham was, and he knew his heart, and he knew his desire to please God. And he knew what was in here, in the very depths of his heart. And he knew he was a man of faith. And to be a man of faith, you must have a hold on God and who he is and his promises. And you must believe him. And God knew that. God recognized that. That's why he recognized Abraham. We find other examples of this. We find David in a sheepfold, just tucked away back in the hills. No one there, except God saw a young man whose heart wanted to please him. And God took him out of that sheepfold, and he made him king when he was, as it were, a nobody, but a somebody in God's eyes. A somebody in God's eyes. He learned how to worship God back there, alone with the sheep. The Bible says in Acts 17, he found favor before God. And that's why God found him. He found favor before God. Cornelius, in the New Testament, he was a Roman. Romans didn't have any dealings with the Jews there in the book of Acts. And God had to teach Peter a lesson. But what it says about Peter always what it says about Cornelius always impresses me. When God sent an angel, the angel said to him, thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God. There was Cornelius, a Roman. And he was praying, and he was giving his alms to God. And God couldn't help, because God is seeking. God couldn't help but recognizing that Roman soldier. There's one or two more that we must pause on. And I want to make sure I say this right. I don't have it written down. So I want to find the passage. Job. The Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" God recognized him. God knew he was there. God knew he was there. He knew how his heart was. He knew how he lived. He knew everything about him. And when Satan came into the presence of God, God asked him, "Satan, have you seen him? I've seen him." The Bible says God seeketh such to worship him. He saw him. He knew about Job. And I'm bringing all of these up to say to you this evening, when you're at home in your quiet times and no one's there but you and God, don't think it's in vain. And don't think God doesn't recognize that and God isn't pleased with that. When you go for your walks along on the roads and there's no one there but you, and you're talking or you're singing or you're musing, don't think it's done in vain. God doesn't miss. God doesn't miss you when your heart is at a place where you long to seek him, where you long to please him. God doesn't miss that. Do more of that. Do more of that. I wanted to mention Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's my understanding that Mary was likely younger than most of you here are when the angel came to her. Maybe as old as some of the younger ones. And here is what the angel said. Here is what the angel said to Mary. And may this encourage you, young ladies. May this encourage you. If I can find it. And the angel came unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." That's in Luke chapter 1. "Thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee." Farther down, Mary says, "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." And then farther on, it says this about her. "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is..." And she goes on. But what I'd like to say about Mary is this. Do you think Mary became this way when the angel met her, or was Mary this way? And we know the answer. She was this way. She was this. She had probably been this way for months, maybe years. The condition of her heart was such that God could not help but recognize this young woman. He couldn't help but recognize it. And when it came, when the time came that the child should come, and the prophecies had foretold the time, it was this woman. Why? Because of her heart. Because of the state of her heart. She had a humble heart. She had a heart that longed to please God. She had a heart that did not doubt. Sure, she asked the question or two. But it wasn't a doubting question. It was, how shall this work? How is this going to happen? There's few examples in Scripture as beautiful as Mary, the mother of Jesus. Just of a soul that is ripe for God to meet. A soul that is ripe for God to meet. A heart that's ripe, a heart that's ready, a heart that's seeking, a heart that's longing. And God recognized them. God recognized them. We could talk about the Hudson Taylors. We could talk about the Amy Carmichaels. We could talk about the Elizabeth Elliots and a whole host of them after that. But God is no respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. And if you, young lady, or you, young man, find yourself seeking God and putting your purposing in your heart, you will follow him, you will seek him, you will keep doing it and keep doing it. When distractions come, you lay them aside and you keep seeking God, you will be found of God. God will find you. God will recognize you. God will meet you there. The grace of God will be there. The fountains of living water, they will flow in your life. God has never missed a single one who truly worships him. We could also talk about Mary. Is it Mary Magdalene that was, or was it Mary, the sister of Martha, that was sitting there at Jesus' feet, and Jesus said she had chosen the better part. Martha was serving, but Mary was worshiping. Mary was seeking to know him, to walk with him, to be near him, to have fellowship with him. And young people, if we will do that, you will be rewarded with living waters. You will be rewarded with the grace of God. You will be rewarded with the benefits that come from the Spirit of God. And they are found there in Galatians chapter 5. They are love, joy, peace. Those fruits of the Spirit will be in your life. If you find yourself seeking God in that way and longing for God in that way, and your heart being at a place where that God says he will recognize those. It's an incredible thought that the Father is seeking and noticing me if I am truly, truly worshiping. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He is the rewarder. You seek, he is the rewarder. He is the rewarder. He is the one that will bless you. He is the one whose fountains will never run dry in your life. He is the one that will, his grace will be there. You will discover, young people, that if you spend time with God continually and consistently, and that if he is the one that you long to please and long to walk with, it will change your priorities. It will change your life. It will change many things in your life, but it will all be for the better. I promise you, it will all be for the better. Somehow, priorities that we struggle with, they take their place if we seek God. Some of the things that we're not quite sure of, they become clear if we truly seek God. And if you've never done this, if you're not quite sure you've experienced some of this, maybe a simple way for you to do it next week, when this weekend is over, is simply to find an evening or maybe a few evenings where you go along with your Bible in a private place somewhere, and you slowly read through some of the chapter after chapter. You're not a speed reader, but slowly read through and let the Word of God pause and muse on it and just continually slowly read through it. I remember as a young person, I was back in the colony, and some of my evenings were wide open, and I spent hours just reading the Bible. And to this day, 25 years later, I still think back at those times of the sweetness. I guess Peter would say it this way: if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I tasted some of that there. Just reading in my evenings, reading the Word of God, and musing on it. And I wasn't studying. I didn't know how to study. I just read it. And somehow, there's life. My words, they are spirit, the Bible says, and they are life. And they are life. And we feed off of them. And if you want to discover some of that living water in your life, I challenge you to do that. And just the last verse here, verse 24, in John chapter 10, this is the final one. No, John chapter 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He is a spirit, he's eternal, he's earth pervading, he's governing. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is an infinite, almighty, all-encompassing spirit. And this God is pleased only with what resembles himself, and therefore he must hate sin and sinfulness, and he delights in those who are partakers of his nature. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And here's another hint. There are more hints in other passages, but we're not going to go there. How we must worship him. Young men, if you want to worship him, you must do it this way. Young ladies, if you want to worship God, you must do it this way. It says here, must worship him in spirit and in truth. The worship must be of a spiritual nature. Your heart must be involved. It must be in tune. It must be right. It must be influenced by the Spirit of God. It must be in truth. Not only in truth as in sincerity, but in truth as in founded according to this book, according to what it says here. It must be in spirit, your heart being involved, of a spiritual nature, seeking God, longing for God. Your life in a place that is not sinful by nature, but is cleansed and clean. Those elements must be there. Those elements must be there if we want to worship God. Truth, honesty, sincerity. And as I mentioned earlier, God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. He will recognize that when he sees that. He will not miss that in your life. Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them, true thy truth, thy word is truth. And when he spoke here, must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must do it according to how it is laid out in here. And this we've touched on some of them, just the holiness aspect, the aspect of faith must being involved, the aspect of our hearts being cleansed, our life being, as it were, free from sin. A man or a woman that worships God in spirit, when under the influence of the Holy Ghost, he brings all his affections, his appetites, his desires to the throne of God, and he worships him in truth. When every purpose and passion of his heart and every act of his religious worship is guided and regulated by the Word of God. Let me read that again. A man or a woman worships God in spirit when under the influence of the Holy Ghost, he brings all his affections, his appetites, his desires to the throne of God. And he worships him in truth when every purpose and passion of his heart and every act of his religious worship is guided and regulated by the Word of God. And just in closing, a few thoughts here. In Romans chapter 12, Paul spoke to the Christians there at Rome with this verse. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Which is your reasonable service. If you would read that, and some of you maybe have the ESV and not the King James as I do. In the ESV it says it this way at the end of that verse, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. That is how we worship God. How does Paul say we worship God? We do it by presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. That is how we worship God in spirit, by a holy life, by our lives being a living sacrifice. We're living for him first. We're living to please him. And let me close with this thought, just a searching question or a searching thing in 2 Kings chapter 11. This is where Athaliah was the queen, And the children of Israel and the people of Israel were given over to Baal worship in that time. I'm sure most of us recognize the story. When Joash became king, he is the one that was a seven-year-old boy. Here is what it says. And all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and break it down. His altars, his images, break they in pieces thoroughly. And they slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altar. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And he took rulers over the hundreds and captains and guards and all the people of the land. And they brought down the king from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate, the guard of the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced. The city was quiet. And they slew Athaliah with the sword beside the king's house. And in closing, I'd like to take our thoughts back there. Here, the land was given over to the worship of Baal. And I asked the question earlier about whom do we worship? And in closing, I'd like us to ask that question again to us. Who do you worship? Are you finding yourselves in a place like Mary this evening, Mary the mother of Jesus, where when the time was come for God to send a son, he knew it would be that woman. It would be that young girl because her heart was right. She was blameless. She was ripe for God to use. Or are you one? Is your heart in a place where there's too many affections? There's too many things there. There's too many things where your affections lie and you're not quite sure. What is the condition of your heart, and whom do you worship? Here in this passage in 2 Kings, it says that the people came and they break down the altars. And they slew Matan, the priest of Baal. And sometimes that's what we have to do when we want to worship God and we find our affections on the wrong things. We have to go into the recesses of our own heart. And we have to make those things right. Those things that shouldn't be there and those affections that aren't right, we have to go and take those down. Is there a house of Baal, as it were, in our own hearts where we go regularly to worship that we have to go in and we have to take down? Or are we as Mary, or are we as Job, or are we as David, where the Spirit of God and the living God recognizes them and knows them and meets them where they are at? Young people, he is still seeking such to worship him. He is still seeking such to worship him. Are you one of them? And if you're one of them, are you asking? As Jesus exhorted that woman there at the well, if you would know who it is that is speaking to you, you would ask. Are you asking for more? Are you asking to get to know him better? To walk with him closer. Is that the condition of your heart this evening? And he would satisfy you with a well of water that is springing up into everlasting life. I will close with that. God bless you and add his blessing. Amen.